Okay, the title of what I want to share with you this evening is simply The Kingdom of God. The Kingdom of God. And of course, it's not an unusual topic, but I'd like to look at this, as I said, from a different perspective. But I believe that this is a primary focus, especially in the New Testament. When he talks about the Kingdom of God, I believe what I'm going to share today is a primary focus of the New Testament, especially. Now, I'd like us to begin by looking at Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, and I'd like us to read just one verse there, in verse 28. Genesis 1 and verse 28. And I don't know. If I have the opportunity, I'm going to scribble on the board, because I find when I do this, it kind of helps to hold you a little more alert, and I'm very anxious to do that. Genesis 1 and verse 28 says, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Let me get you a little bit involved. What is the meaning of this word, dominion? I asked that yesterday, didn't I? Right, but I was asking it concerning the law. I'm asking the question again. It says that God gave man dominion. What's the meaning of this word, dominion? Authority. God gave man authority over, let's see what it says again. It says over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Now it means authority. That word has so many different implications inherent in it. If you have authority over somebody or over something, does it simply mean that they are not afraid of you? Is that all that it means? Now, we know the animals were not afraid of Adam and Eve, right? And Adam and Eve, but when it says that God gave them dominion, it is simply more than that they were not afraid. What else would you suggest might be implied in that term, dominion? In charge of them, to take care of them. Anything else, if I have authority over something or dominion, does it simply mean that I have to take care of them? It's a little bit more implied, isn't there? Responsibility. Anything more? Brother Howard said something that I want to add. It's the idea of rulership, dominion. In other words, it was not just that the animals. This morning I was jogging on the road, and I saw a deer, and the deer took off up the hill. Do I have dominion over the deer? If I had dominion, I could say, "Stop and come here," and what would happen? He would turn and come back to me, right? Dominion means you have the authority to command, and the thing you have dominion over obeys. So Adam and Eve had authority to command the animals, and whatever they told them to do, they would do it. And it's interesting that it says, not only dominion over animals, but over even the birds that flew in the air and over the fish that swam in the sea. God made man king of this planet. He had authority to rule it. And God gave him dominion over everything that moved on this planet. And I'm believing, as I read the Bible, I come to the conclusion that it means that Adam and Eve could have commanded those animals. Everything that lives on this earth, they could have commanded. And it would have obeyed. In fact, I have an idea in the back of my mind. I'm not teaching this as a doctrine. But I have an idea that they could have commanded the non-living things too. And they would have obeyed. But I wanted to stimulate your thinking a little bit. Do you believe that if they commanded microorganisms, they would have obeyed?
Yes.
Because God says, every living thing, right? Amen. So if it were possible that there could have been germs in existence, then there were microorganisms. If they commanded those microorganisms, they would have obeyed. That's how complete was the dominion that God gave man at the beginning. In fact, in the book of Psalms, David talks about this dominion. He says basically the same thing, but I still want us to read it, because it's Psalm 8, is it? Yes, I believe it's Psalm 8. And I want to read verse 6 is a key verse, but I'll read a few verses. From Psalm 8, David says, beginning from verse 3, I'll read from verse 3. It says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put," what? "All things." Now this verse does not just say all living things are all animals. It says all things. "Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the parts of the seas." So God gave man this absolute authority over this planet. Now you know what happened. I mean, in the book of Genesis in chapter 3, it tells us that man lost his dominion. In fact, when he lost his dominion, he actually didn't just lose it. He transferred it, didn't he? To whom? Satan. I want you to grasp this concept. Before man handed Satan dominion of this planet, how much power did Satan have on this earth? Zero. One place on this planet he could have exhibited himself, and it was where? At the tree. He had no authority and no power on this planet. Everything was under Adam's control. Grasp that idea, because maybe you don't understand just how much power Adam had at the beginning, how much authority he had. But Satan, through subterfuge and deception, was able to induce Adam into selling out his birthright. What he did, basically, was adopt Satan's principle of operation. And that principle of operation, I want to say this to you, for those of us who don't understand exactly what happened when Adam and Eve obeyed Satan. Satan introduced a principle to them. And the principle was simply this: you can be better off without God. Now that was expressed through the tree and through the taking of the fruit. But if you think the fruit had some arcane power in it, some supernatural attribute, I think you have it all wrong. The fruit was nothing. It was the action. It was the act of the will in divorcing himself from God and choosing his way. That was the thing that brought good and evil, the knowledge of evil, to Adam. It was the decision to live my life instead of God's life. And that has been man's problem ever since. That was Satan's principle from in heaven. He said to God, "I can be better off without you." And he came to this earth and he said to Adam and Eve, "You can be better off without God." And when Adam believed him and adopted Satan's principle, he came under Satan's dominion, because Satan is the lord of the self-centered life. Do we understand? He is the lord of the self-centered life. And when we understand this, we will begin to understand that self-centered behavior, self-oriented behavior, is the greatest danger in the universe. It's the greatest danger to salvation. It's the enemy of all righteousness. Self-oriented behavior. When Adam and Eve adopted self-oriented behavior, they came under Satan's dominion, because this is the principle of the dragon. It's a principle of Satan's kingdom. Self instead of God. That's Satan's kingdom. And so Satan took control of this planet by Adam's submissiveness to his principle rather than to God's principle. Satan became the lord of this earth. Now, you know that this is true, that Satan became god of this planet. But I just want to give you a couple of verses to illustrate my point, because I'm going to take it step by step from the Bible, because that's where I want your faith to be established. Go to the book of Job. Job 1, and we'll read this very familiar passage. Just a couple of verses here. Something we know very well, but I still want to read it. Job 1, and I want to read verses 6 and 7. It says, Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. What is he doing there? The sons of God gather before God, and here comes Satan. And God says, and the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Where are you coming from? And notice his arrogant answer. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. You can almost sense the triumph in his voice. He's saying, that's my place. Right? Down there, they live by my principles. God says, what are you doing? He said, where are you coming from? From walking up and down in the earth. My place, right? So you see here the suggestion, not very clearly, but there's a suggestion that he's saying, I rule there. In fact, God said to him, have you seen my servant Job? Do you realize that in that place that you call your place, there's somebody who still serves me? And when you read the whole story of Job and what Job went through, you recognize it was God allowed it to show Satan that there was still one man who was willing to serve him in what Satan claimed as his kingdom. But there you have the suggestion here that this was the dominion of Satan. But it's more clearly brought out in, go to Luke chapter 4. Go to Luke 4 and verse 6. Let's read verse 6. It says, and the devil said unto him, now this is the temptation of Jesus. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. There you have Satan's own words. And who was he speaking to? Jesus. If this was not true, Jesus would have corrected him instantly. But there was nothing to correct because he was telling the truth. Jesus, Satan says, all this power. If you bow down and worship me, I will give you all these kingdoms and I'll give you all the glory of them, for it is delivered to me. Who delivered it to him? Who? Adam. Adam delivered it to him. He says, this is delivered it to me. And anybody that I choose to, I can give it to them. And he was actually saying to Jesus, look, you don't have to die. You don't have to go through this problem. If you simply bow down and worship me, I'll hand the world to you on a platter. And you won't have to go through all this suffering. And even though he was a liar and a deceiver, and he was not saying the full truth, but in this he was telling the truth, it was given into his hand, and he had the power over this world. He was the Lord of this planet. The kingdom of the world belonged to Satan legally, and even God could not contest that. The thing is, one of the things that people don't take into consideration a great deal of the time is the issues of justice that are being played out in the great controversy. You know, you hear people out on the road and ignorant Christians saying, something is wrong with God. Why do babies die? Why do innocent people suffer so much? Why doesn't God just take Satan out of the way and solve all the problems? Ignorance. It's not as simple as this, because God is a God of fairness. And he has to... God, if it was a matter of power, how long would Satan have existed? Not even a second after he rebelled. How much would the controversy have continued? Not even a moment, but... there are issues of justice that have to be dealt with in a just way. Even Satan, God has to be fair with him. He might be a liar and a deceiver and a conniving con man. He can do what he wants. Those are his principles. But God's principles are fairness and justice. And he has to operate on those principles. When Adam was put in charge of this planet, God did give him this kingdom. And when he chose to hand it over to Satan, it did belong to Satan. And God had to respect that. So this world was his dominion. And all of us that existed on it were his legitimate prey. It was his right to assault us and to tempt us and to interfere with us as much as he wanted, because it was his kingdom. And even Jesus refers to him as being the ruler of this planet. In John chapter 12, John chapter 12, actually John 14. Look at how Jesus refers to him in John 14 and in verse 30. Jesus says, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." Who is he calling the prince of this world?
Satan.
Satan. So Satan is called the prince of this world. And normally, or in strict technical usage, we would say that a prince is the son of a king, but not in this sense. You know, this is in the sense where it says that Nebuchadnezzar was a prince of Babylon, or Herod was a prince. You know, it's meaning in the sense here of a ruler. The word prince is used in the sense that Satan is a ruler. So he's called the prince of this world. The prince of this world comes and he finds nothing in it. Jesus calls him the prince of this world because Jesus acknowledges that Satan was legitimately the ruler of this planet. So this was our condition. This is the way it was, and this was the state of this planet. And I'll tell you something. It was humanity. It was man who voluntarily handed over the planet to Satan. And there's no way that God could take it back by force. God had to find a way for man to obtain that kingdom from Satan again. God had to find a way for man to obtain it again. And there's a prophecy in the Bible that gives us hope. Because, you know, I was in Jamaica and I was sharing on this subject. And a little lady was sitting in the congregation. And I spoke about how there was this meeting in heaven and Satan came to represent this planet. And the lady gave a groan. She gave a groan and she says, "Oh man, look at who goes to represent us." It is kind of amusing, but it struck me. Man, imagine, I'm a part of this planet and Satan is my representative. Yeah, I could understand what she was saying. But there's a verse in Isaiah that right now this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. In fact, I believe it is, now that I understand it and I see deeply into the verse, I think it's one of the verses that bring out more clearly than any other verse who Jesus was. And it's Isaiah 9 and verse 6, and I'd like us to look at it. You know, if for nothing else, I'm going to just scribble the verses on the board. I find it will help us maybe to focus. In fact, I can do better than that. I'm sure I can do a little scribbling as we go along to kind of help you here. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. We all know the verse, don't we? All right. Anyway, we're going to read it. It's that well-known prophecy of the Messiah. Let's read it, and then we're going to analyze it. It says, "For unto us a child is born." In fact, I'll write that down. A child is born. "Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." I'll just write "government" here for our government on shoulder. Okay. "And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace." All right. I apologize for the writing. Now, all of this is talking about Jesus, of course. Is that right? It says, "A child is born, a son is given, the government shall be on his shoulder, His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Interestingly, Jesus was never called any of these names, was he? He's called Emmanuel, he's called Messiah, he's called Christ, he's called Jesus, but he was never called by these names. So it's not talking about what sound you would make when you refer to the person. It's talking about the characteristics that would exist in him. Is that right? Are you with me? Okay. Now, every one of these lines tells you something beautiful about Jesus. Every one of them. And when you look at these lines, it gives you an insight into all the arguments we have about the nature of Christ and all of that. I believe this verse answers it. First of all, a child is born. What does that tell you about Jesus? A child is born. He was my brother. He took my flesh and blood. He was my brother. The person that stands at the throne of God is my genetic flesh and blood. Maybe his skin wasn't as dark as mine. He had human DNA in his body. He's my brother at the throne of God, flesh and blood. He was one of us. I have family, kin at the throne of God. Man, how entitled can I get? How privileged can I get? What if my brother was sitting in the White House or sitting on the seat of government in the White House? What would that mean in terms of, well, maybe not here so much, because here I don't know how much power the president has, maybe a lot. But what if my brother was a king in a kingdom like Babylon, for example, where Nebuchadnezzar's power was absolute? First thing is that Jesus is our brother. Secondly, unto us a son is given. What does that say? He's not lent. The relationship between Jesus and us is not temporary. He did not become man for 33 and a half years and then relinquish it. He has been given to humanity to be ours forever. Beautiful. Beautiful. So it's not just that my brother is in heaven at God's throne. It's that this brother has been given to humanity. God's son has been given to us forever and ever and ever. So humanity can never again be in a position where we are second class in the universe. No. No more. Because, you know, somebody said something. And when he said it, man, it thrilled my heart. A brother in Jamaica. I think he was inspired to put it this way because it touched me in such a way. He says, you know what happened? God joined the human race. Man. I wonder if that strikes you as it struck me. I mean, God is God. He's the ruler of infinity. He's the Lord of the universe. And he came to join the human race. He did. He became one of us. He became a part of us. In his son, he became a part of the human race forever. The third one is the one that relates to what we're talking about. It says, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Which government?
His government.
Which one in particular? In terms of what we have been saying.
Kingdom.
The kingdom, Brother Noyce. The government of this planet that belonged to Adam at the beginning, that was taken away by Satan. God makes a promise here in Isaiah. This coming son, this coming child, will bear that government on his shoulder. What Adam lost, he is going to restore. The government is going to be on his shoulder. And his name is going to be called, Jesus calls Satan the what? The prince of this world. It tells you that he's going to be the prince also, but he's going to be the prince who brings peace. Because Satan was the prince who brought war and strife and discomfort and unease. He will be the prince of peace. The government shall be on his shoulder. Number four, tell me, if you're thinking in my line of thinking, what could that mean? Wonderful Counselor. Think of all the different kinds of counselors and how people counsel. And think, why would he be called Wonderful Counselor? It's a hard question. But maybe it was hard for me to work out. So maybe it's unreasonable to expect you to give me the answer I'm looking for.
But he stands before Christ.
Because why?
He stands before God.
Because he stands before God as our counsel. Well, as a lawyer, possibly you could look at it that way. But who is a counselor?
Someone who gives you advice.
Somebody who gives you advice, right? Why is he called a wonderful counselor? What aspect of Jesus refers to counsel? What aspect of what Jesus does for us has to do with counsel?
Advocate.
I'm going to tell you how I think of it, because your answer is maybe as good as mine, but I like my answer, right? It says in Isaiah 30 that your ears shall what? Shall hear what? A word behind you saying, this is the way. Walk in it when you turn to the left or when you turn to the right. Whose voice is that? The voice of the Holy Spirit. And who is the Holy Spirit? It is Jesus himself in his omnipresent form. Jesus counsels in a way nobody else can counsel. I can counsel Brother Noyce. He can come and say, what do you think of this, Brother David? And I can give him some counsel. I can talk to him and it goes into his ears. I have a wonderful counselor who speaks to me in a way that no other counselor can speak. He can direct me intimately in a way that nobody else can do. That is why he is the wonderful counselor. This verse, this line tells you of Jesus' work as the Holy Spirit, as a comforter, the wonderful counselor. I mean, I look at it and I see every aspect of Jesus just brought out beautifully in line after line of this prophecy. That is not ST.
Maybe.
Praise the Lord.
Good to meet you, man.
Welcome, welcome. You can sit in the front as long as you're not prone to fall asleep.
Sorry for my casual dress.
That's okay. That's
it's
okay.
A little warm out, so.
Yes, yes. So, everything speaks of some aspect of the work of Christ. We were just looking at number 4, Steve, and pointing out that this verse speaks of Jesus' work as the Holy Spirit. He counsels with us on a level where nobody else can counsel, and that is why his title is the wonderful counselor. He is the ear that we hear behind us saying, the voice that we hear behind us saying, this is the way, walk in it. Then he's called Mighty God. Now we know that it does not say he is the Almighty God. But what does this say about Jesus? The fact that he's also called Mighty God. What is it talking about? What aspect of him? What aspect of him is that focusing on? Mighty God. What aspect?
His rulership, maybe?
His rulership is covered under the government on his shoulder and the prince.
His divinity.
His divinity. Thank you, Brother Dennis. His divinity. So we see his humanity here. A child is born. We see that he belongs to us because he has been given. We see his kingdom, his kingship here because the government is on his shoulder. We see his work as the Holy Spirit here because he's a holy, wonderful counselor. We see his divinity here because he's a mighty God. And finally, why is he the everlasting Father?
Because we are his children.
Because we are his children. Because he is the second Adam. He's the second father of the human race. The first father sunk us, sold us out, made us lost. He is the second father that God provided for us to undo all the damage caused by the first father. So he is the everlasting father. Adam was a temporary father because he relinquished his fatherhood duties, you could call it. But this one who is all of this, will be the everlasting father of humanity. He is our guarantee that we will forever be accepted by God. He is our guarantee that for all eternity we have a place in the Father's kingdom. Man, it's one of my favorite verses now. So, in this verse, God makes a promise that what Adam sold out is going to be bought back. Satan, up to this point, so far in our studies, is the prince of this world. He's a ruler of this planet. All the authority that God gave to Adam has been usurped by Satan. Remember at the beginning, it says that God put all things under his feet. He was given dominion over everything, right? And we suggested that even this means control over the animals and even microbes. I suggest to you something here. I'm going to preempt myself a little bit. If you had the authority of Adam today, and Brother Noyes has a virus in his body, wouldn't you have the authority to command those germs and they would obey? Would you? Man, it doesn't seem to hit you. The authority God gave to Adam included authority over everything that lives. If you had that authority today, sickness and disease would have to obey when you speak. Now I want you to notice that when Jesus came here, that is precisely what happened. Now up to this point, the person who has had this kind of dominion is Satan. He's called in one place the prince of the power of the air. He has the power to command the elements. He has the power to afflict people's bodies. He has the power to possess people with demons. He is the one who has been exercising this power. But the Bible says God promises that somebody is coming. A child is coming. And the government is going to rest on his shoulders. He is going to take back that lost dominion. And the Bible makes it very clear that this is what Jesus did. Now, before we go any further, I want us to read together 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. It says, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Welcome, brother and sister. Welcome. It says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested," that what? "That he might destroy the works of the devil." Now, in reading this, I always limited the works of the devil to sinful actions, sinful behavior, right? I said, well, when I stop lying, stealing, and so on, then these are the works of the devil that Jesus came to destroy. But in reading the Bible more carefully, I'm convinced that it is more than this. More than this. Turn with me to a passage in John chapter 12. St. John 12. I said John, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. What I really wanted to turn to is Matthew. Alright, I'm actually going to read a few verses here. I'm going to start from verse 22. It says, "Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him insomuch that the blind and dumb both speak and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? Verses 28, 27 and 28. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is what? Is come unto you. And verse 29. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods? Except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Now Jesus is using some logic here that I want you to follow. Because it's not so much the statements he makes as the logic he's using. Because these people accuse him of using the power of Satan to cast out devils, right? And Jesus' logic, if you follow his reasoning, you shouldn't use the same kind of argument like these people. Jesus says, if I'm casting out devils by Satan, then Satan is fighting against himself, right? Now, if that was true then, the same logic applies in any age, right? He says, if I'm casting out devils with the spirit of Satan, then Satan is fighting against himself. But he says, but if I am casting out devils by the power of God, what does it mean? God's kingdom has arrived. God's kingdom has arrived. In other words, what he's saying is, Satan has been the god of this planet. Satan has been the one who controls this planet and has the power on this planet. Now somebody arrives and he's assaulting Satan's kingdom and he's overthrowing Satan. It means that a greater kingdom than Satan's has arrived. Now, I'm saying this to you because I want us to understand. I want this to be imprinted in our minds that when Jesus arrived on this planet, God's kingdom arrived. Furthermore, Jesus says something. Or else, how can you enter a strong man's house and spoil his goods unless what? Unless you first tie the strong man. And if you saw somebody like me enter ST's house and take away his most precious possessions, then you know that if he's not willing and has not given them to me out of the generosity of his Christian heart, then you know that I've either bound him or I've killed him or something, right? You don't go into a strong man's house and peacefully move out his goods against his will unless you first of all have restrained him. So what Jesus is saying with respect to Satan is that when you see me doing this, notice Satan's power is being broken. I have entered the world and I have bound this strong man. This man who has ruled for 4,000 years, who took away Adam's dominion, I have come here to bind him, take away his power, and spoil his goods. When the Bible says Jesus came to destroy the works of Satan, it not only included overcoming sin, it also included casting devils out of people, healing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing lepers. Read the Bible. You'll find that every place Jesus went, he healed more people than he preached. And when he sent out his disciples, always his command was, as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick. Cleanse the lepers. Cast out devils. Raise the dead. Both things always went hand in hand. The preaching of the gospel and the healing of physical maladies and supernatural afflictions. Always they went hand in hand. Because Jesus had not only come to give us power to overcome sin. He had come to assault Satan's kingdom on every front and to take back that lost dominion. The power that Adam was given at the beginning, the power to have dominion over the earth, Jesus manifested that dominion. Don't you see? Here he is in a boat on the sea and the waves begin to rage and the storm arises. And the disciples cry out to him and he gets up and what does he do? He exercises the dominion that God has given to Adam and that he has come to take back. He says, peace! Be still! And what happens? Creation obeys because he's Lord of creation. That is where God put Adam at the beginning. That is what he sold out to Satan and Jesus came to take it back. All of these things were the evidence that the kingdom of God had arrived. When some human being arrived on this planet who could manipulate nature, who could command every living thing and it would have to obey, it was the evidence that God's kingdom had arrived. That is why we are told of those that are born of women, Matthew 11 and verse 11, of those that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than who? John the Baptist. Nevertheless, the least in the kingdom of God is what? Greater than he. Something happened when Jesus arrived on this planet. Something different. It was the beginning of a new era in the history of humanity. One of the problems that kept me, and I think others of us, sunken in apathy for a long time, was the fact that it seemed to me that I never could understand, nobody could ever explain to me, what was the great difference between the time before Christ and the time after Christ. Because the truth is, for many Adventists, it's simply a development in understanding of certain things. The Bible doesn't present it this way. The Bible presented almost like two different ages. The age of the law and the prophets and the age of the kingdom of God. The age of The age of impotence and seeing God through shadows and symbols and figures through a glass darkly. And the age when the privileges of the world to come are experienced by human beings. Something different happened when Jesus arrived. And brothers and sisters, I don't think we will fulfill God's purpose for us. We will not see it fulfilled until we understand what exactly God has given to us in Jesus. What he has given us in Christ. Yes, brother Ted.
Is this the beginning of the second Adam then?
When Jesus came? Yes, he was the second Adam. The Bible calls him, in fact, the last Adam. There are only two of them. Second or last Adam. But everything that the first Adam, every disaster that the first Adam brought upon us, the second Adam has reversed. He came to cancel it. He came to restore that lost dominion. And first of all, this lost dominion was seen in Jesus. But remember this morning what we said, that we are joint heirs with Christ. But when do we become joint heirs with Christ? When do we become joint heirs with Jesus? Thank you, my brother. Thank you. I mean, for a lot of my life, unfortunately, right? Maybe I'm going to be unfortunate for you, but for much of my life, I thought I'd become an heir with Christ when I get to heaven. You know, but the Bible tells us over and over, where do we sit? We sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. For you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. You are a joint heir with him. Every privilege, every authority that belongs to Christ belongs to those who are in Christ. This is our right. And when you go to the Bible and you look at the people who believed it, you see them exercising that same kind of authority that Jesus exercised. Because there's no difference between the head and the body. It's the same life that flows throughout. Now, I just want to reinforce this point that Satan lost his kingdom when Jesus came. And you know, I'll tell you something. I grew up. In a superstitious country. I guess every place you have superstitious people. But Jamaica used to be a slave society. And they have these stories about duppies. And a duppy is a Jamaican name for a ghost. And man, at night people sit down and they talk duppy stories. Right? I remember my brother and I went to a lady's home one night. And she told me some duppy stories. My hair stood on end. And our bicycle was parked at the gate. My brother and I. And when it was time to go home, we came and stood at the ladies' door and looked at the bicycles. And we didn't know how to pass from the door to the bicycle. We were so scared. I grew up, in other words, afraid of Satan. I grew up scared of Satan. And what you have in the back of your mind sometimes, you become a Christian and you become an adult and you don't think the same way anymore. But in your subconscious mind, those things lurk. And on certain unguarded occasions, they spring to the surface and you feel this inside of you and you think, why do I feel this way? But even studying this has brought such a confidence and assurance. I mean, I overcame that a long time ago, but it is even more reinforced because I recognize what this is telling me is that Satan is a beaten enemy. Really, I've heard that many times, but this brought it home to me more clearly than ever before. He has no power or authority anymore except as people believe that he does. Jesus came to bind the strong man and he has been bound. He does not have that authority over this kingdom anymore. In fact, go to John chapter 12. Let us see where it's reinforced. This is where some people came desiring to see Jesus, and Philip came and told Jesus, and Jesus was moved, and he said, Father, glorify your name. And the voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. And then Jesus says now in verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. When he said, now is the judgment of this of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Who was he talking about? Satan. Cast out from where? From his kingdom. I like that, Steve. From his kingdom. Now, I don't know. I also believe that it meant, and I'm going to prove this in a moment, I believe it also implies that he's going to be cast out of his place in heaven where he still continued to represent this planet. He still continued. Now, we believe that Satan at the beginning was put out of heaven in some kind of sense, right? But one thing you can understand from reading the Bible is that he still had access to go back there. And his angels had access too. Because you read in the book of, I think it's Kings, one of the kings, where it says that Micaiah, Ahab and Jehoshaphat called Micaiah to ask if they were going to win the battle against, I think it was the Syrians. And Micaiah told them, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. And the Lord said, who will cause Ahab to fall and to be destroyed today? And he said, some said this and some said that, till at last there came a lying spirit and stood before the Lord. And he said, I will do it. And the Lord says, how? He said, I will go and be a lying spirit in the mouth of Ahab's prophets. And the Lord says, go and you will succeed. So, you have these stories. You have the story of Job when Satan comes before God. And you see that Satan and his angels still had access to heaven right throughout the Old Testament period. But now Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. Whatever that means. And I have my ideas, but we won't discuss that now. Now will the prince of this world be cast out. This, brothers and sisters, is a decisive, defining moment. We don't make enough of what happened when Jesus died. He says, I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. He's referring to the moment of his death. When he dies, he says, it will be the end of Satan's reign on this planet. He's going to be cast out. It will be the beginning. It will be the beginning of whose kingdom? Christ's kingdom. I have bound the strong man. I'm casting out devils through the Spirit of God. Then notice the kingdom of God has arrived. We have been living in poverty when we should be living like kings. We should. So, I want us to turn to, you know, Jesus said in the book of Luke, at one time his disciples came back and they said, Lord, even the devils are subject to us in your name. You remember what Jesus said next? Anybody remembers? I'll tell you where to find it, but I'm going to just say it before we read it. He says, I beheld Satan like lightning fall from heaven. I read it this way in one translation. I'm not sure if it's a legitimate translation, but it makes sense to me. It was translated this way. I begin to behold Satan fall like lightning from heaven. It makes more sense that way. He's not saying, way back there 4,000 years ago, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. It doesn't make sense in the context, you see? But now the disciples come up and say, Jesus, you know what happened? Even Satan, when we use your name, he has to obey. Jesus says, yes. Now I begin to see Satan falling like lightning from heaven. He's seeing that now his people have power over Satan. It's an indicator that Satan's kingdom is destroyed and his kingdom is beginning to hold the supremacy. Now there's a passage in Revelation 12 that illustrates this, I think, most conclusively. And we Adventists have always used it to talk about, to refer to a time before sin, or just during the infancy of this world when we say Satan was cast out of heaven. But I don't believe this passage is talking about that time at all. And I'm going to show you why I don't think so. And some of you might be familiar with this, but let's read it again. It's that passage where John sees this woman sitting, standing on the moon, clothed with the sun. And Satan is trying to destroy the child as soon as it is born. Now, who is this child? It's Christ. And it says, the woman brings forth the child, and the child is caught up to God and to his throne. Now, look at what happens next as we continue to read in sequence. It says in verse 7, and there was war in heaven. Now, the Adventist interpreters, for the most part, have taken us back now 4,000 years in time to the to the early history of this world, and they say this is talking about that early time when Satan was cast out of heaven. Contextually, it's not correct. This happens in the sequence of the passage after the man-child is caught up back to heaven, right? It says, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought on his angels. I'm going to give you strong evidence for saying this is not way back there at the beginning. And they prevailed not, neither was their place found anymore in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out. Jesus had said, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which does what? Which deceiveth the whole world. This could not apply to Satan way back there when the world was young, because there was no whole world for him to deceive at that time. But there's more. Which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now look at what happens next. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation. At what point? When Satan is cast out. Now is come salvation and the kingdom of our God, number two, and the power of his Christ, number three. Why? For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Now, if this is talking about way back there at the beginning of creation, who was Satan accusing before God day and night? I mean, this is referring to when Satan was operating like in the book of Job, right? He goes to heaven and he says, look at Job. Job is only serving you because you pad his bed and you make him comfortable. Take away these things and he will curse you. He was always accusing God's people. He goes before God and he says, you have a man there named Peter walking around with Jesus. You think he is really having anything good in him? Give him to me. Let me sift him like wheat and I'll show you what he is made up of. He was a constant nag in the ears of the heavenly hosts. He went there accusing. Now they say, praise God. Now has come, look at the three things. Salvation. That had arrived because Jesus had been lifted up. Now has come salvation. What else has come? Look at number two, brothers and sisters. Now has come salvation and strength. Strength to whom? To God? To the angels in heaven? To you and me. We have something that we did not have before the kingdom of God came. Jesus marks a dividing point in the history of this planet, and we should not be in the same kind of experience as they were in before Jesus came. We are only there because we don't know what we have. Or we don't believe it. Even Jesus himself rejoices when he contemplates what is going to happen, what is about to happen. He rejoices. He says, look here, you who believe on me, you know what is going to happen to you? Out of your belly is going to flow rivers of living water. Why does he say something like this? Why does he use those words? I have never seen a river of living water. Have you ever felt a river of living water flowing out of your belly? What is he trying to say? What kind of impression is he bringing to our minds? He's trying to give us an idea of something extraordinary. And you know, the Bible says he was talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit that was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. He holds up these beautiful illustrations before us, and he says, this is what I have for you. I'm sending another comforter, and it's necessary for me to go. I have to go, because if I don't go, he cannot come. But when he comes, you will know that I am in you and you in me. He gives us, my Father and I will come and make our home with you. When he was leaving, he says, these signs shall follow those that believe. Unto the end of the world. Unto the end of the age. If they pick up any serpents, it will not harm them. They drink any deadly thing, it won't hurt them. He says, I give you power to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. You see it happening, right? The Apostle Paul is there gathering up sticks, right? And the deadly viper comes and fastens itself on his hand. What would you do, Brother James? Praise the Lord, right? Man, I don't know. The average person, right? Most of us Christians, after we have, like a lightning flash, every natural remedy would race through our mind. Like charcoal, whatever. And then after, then we shoot off to the hospital, right? Paul doesn't even give it a second thought. He just shakes his hand over the fire. And he goes about his business gathering sticks. Look here. He's an extension of the body of Christ. Right? I grew up afraid of the supernatural. What do you think happened when the devil came near Paul? The Bible says they took kerchiefs from his pocket to people that were demon possessed. And when the devil saw the kerchief coming, you know what he did? He took off running. And yet this is the normal life. This is the normal life of people who live in the kingdom, because God said from the beginning, you are given dominion over everything that lives on this planet. And we only lost it because Adam sold out to Satan. But Jesus came to restore the lost dominion. The government shall be on his shoulder. And those who are in Christ, we enjoy the same privileges that he has. He gave us that privilege and right. He says, as my Father sent me, what? So send I you. And when Jesus came here and declared the manifesto of his mission, what he came here for, he says, the Spirit of God is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Recovering of sight to the blind. The setting free of the captives. And when John said, are you he that should come or do we look for another? He says, just go and tell John what you see. The dead are raised. The sick are healed. Devils are cast out. The lepers are cleansed. Just go and tell John what you see. Because these are the signs that the kingdom of God has arrived. 2,000 years ago, the kingdom of God arrived. And it was manifested on this planet that God had entered human history. God had joined the human race. And Jesus said it was to be this way unto the end of the world. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Look here. Somebody said, one of our pioneers, I don't remember which one, says, what happened to the gifts of the Spirit? What happened to the power of the early church? He said, you can find the answer in the same chapter that you find the change of the Sabbath. Same chapter. Same thing happened. Apostasy doesn't only affect doctrine. If we think that's all apostasy affects, we are dreaming. How can you have the right experience if your doctrine is wrong? Doctrine is simply the foundation of experience. Isn't that right? That's why when people get into arguments about this doctrine and that doctrine just for the sake of stimulating their intellect, don't ask me to join those discussions. They're a waste of time. The whole point of argument, our discussion, our doctrine is to lead us into an experience, right? But when the doctrines are wrong, when our beliefs are wrong, our faith is wrong, we cannot have what God wants us to have. The mystery of iniquity crushed the truth in the early church, and it crushed the spiritual experience. And a people destitute of the Holy Spirit for 2,000 years emerges in the 21st century. And we look at these promises, and our eyes are wide, because finally we realize they belong to us. And we wonder, how is it that we're so far from where God wanted us to be? But the first step in experience is to understand, and understanding to be followed by faith. And I think that is where God is wanting to take us. Jesus, brothers and sisters, is God's answer to the works of the devil, not just the works of sin in terms of our own personal moral fall, but also the works of sin in terms of the afflictions that have come upon humanity since Satan took the kingdom from Adam. And so our message is the gospel of the kingdom. Our message is the gospel of the kingdom. And what is the kingdom in essence? Now I'm going to ask this question, and maybe somebody would... We don't want to venture an answer. I like to bring things down to their lowest element, the most basic element. What would you say today, in its most basic element, is the kingdom of God?
Our experience in Jesus.
Our experience in Jesus. Wonderful, and I agree. I still think I want to see it expressed a little more basically. Well, maybe not basic is not the word. I'm looking for something else, another way of expressing it, maybe I would say. Where is Jesus today?
In the most holy place.
Right, that's the answer you inevitably get. Jesus, his body, his person is in heaven.
But his spirit should be within us.
So, practically, as far as you and I are concerned, what is the kingdom of God?
Within us.
The kingdom of God is the spirit of God in me. Right, practically speaking, if I don't have the Spirit of God in me, I'm not in His kingdom, and His kingdom is not in me. Practically today, I don't speak to Jesus audibly. I don't see His face. I don't handle Him like the apostles did, right? But He is with me, and Him being with me is the Holy Spirit. The gospel of the kingdom, brothers and sisters, the good news of the kingdom that we put into the future. I mean, the Jehovah's Witnesses say it is about a kingdom that Jehovah is establishing, a physical place. And they talk about gold and silver and peace and fine streets and green grass and mountains. And they have made the kingdom a physical thing to be lusted after. But the kingdom of God is today. Jesus said in Luke chapter 17 and verse 21, the kingdom of God comes not with observation. Neither do men say, lo here or lo there, because what? The kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God today, the restored dominion, is the Holy Spirit in your body. Is the Holy Spirit in you. It is the life of Christ in the believer. And when Christ is in you, it is Christ who is in you. And Christ in you is the same Christ that walked on this earth 2,000 years ago. Our experience in the kingdom of God is the Holy Spirit. If we don't have the Holy Spirit, then we're not even Christians. We're not even a part of the New Testament experience. You might be living the Old Testament way. You might be saved like those Old Testament prophets who never had this experience, but still they were saved in this tame, powerless way, if I may put it that way. But God wanted something more. God wanted something more and gave us more. And it is pitiful to see what we are, especially when contrasted with what we ought to be and what we have been privileged to be. So, I'm going to read just a few more verses and then I'm going to sit down. I mean, I could quote so many verses. I mean, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 20 says, the kingdom of God is not in word, but it is in power. The kingdom of God is not in word, but it is in power. What does that mean? Paul says, my preaching and my teaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, like David Clayton is preaching today, but it was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. How I would like to preach that way. Sometimes I get excited, yes. Sometimes I get agitated. Is that what it means to be in demonstration of the Spirit and of power? No! Paul says in Romans 15 and verse 9, from Illyricum to Jerusalem round about, with mighty signs and wonders, I have fully preached the gospel. Those men had something accompanying their work that people knew. God is present in this thing. All we use today is enticing words of men's wisdom. Brother James, the most eloquent person, wins the argument. The person who studies the most Greek and Hebrew wins the argument. The person who has the biggest voice wins the argument. Not so when the disciples preached. There was something that caught the hearts of the people. There was something in the things that they did that people came from far and near and said, this is the finger of God. And they wanted to know, what is it that gives you this experience? And that is what God intended should accompany the preaching of the word to the end of the age. And we're not going to see the work finished until that element is reintroduced into the work of God. I saw this pitiful statistic. Yesterday I was reading a report of the General Conference by, what's his name? Anyway. But he says, man, the church is doing so well. 3,000 people being converted every day. They say every 30 seconds, somebody is baptized into the Adventist church. No, it was Koran, Pippin thing. Yes, that's the guy. The Ghana, fellow from Ghana. So he said it almost works out to 3,000 per day, just like on the day of Pentecost. Of course, they conveniently forget that that 3,000 was in one location, right? But he says, he gives you the donut and then he takes it back and devours it before your eyes. He says, in China alone, 51,000 people are born every day. We are converting how much?
3,000.
51,000 are born every day in China alone. Around the world, 371,000 are born every day. We are going backwards, fast. Man, and some dreamer believes that by global missions, we are going to make an impact on the population of the world. Man, you have to be some kind of dreamer, don't you? God has a plan, but that plan has not yet been seen in our generation. That plan has not yet been seen, but God has a plan. And when that plan comes to fruition, it will be because God's people finally understand again what we are entitled to and are not afraid in Jesus' name to ask and to claim this blessing. I believe that, brothers and sisters. All my life, I never expected or ever knew. I never expected to ever receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Never was there a day when I thought, today I will receive the baptism. You know why? Brother Noyes, I was always measuring myself against the law. And I never ever measured up. Never! Has anybody here ever measured yourself against the law and felt that I'm qualified? One time in my childish innocence when I was a young Christian, I spent 3 days when I could not think of doing anything wrong. I couldn't think of anything wrong that I did. Like I said, I couldn't stand it for more than 3 days. Then it came crumbling down around my ears. And I'm sure I was so misguided. In fact, the very fact that I was measuring was an indicator that something was very wrong. But measuring myself to try to be qualified, I never ever yet could pray for that gift because I never ever yet was qualified. What has given me hope is understanding that my only qualification is Jesus. That has given me hope. In Christ, I am qualified. I'm a joint heir with Him. My brother is at the throne of God. He's my brother, my flesh and blood brother. I'm qualified in Christ, not because of what I am, but because of what God has given me in Jesus. I dare to ask today. And ask, I'm not going to ask if I don't expect, because God has no pleasure in a fool. Don't pray for what you don't expect. Don't pray for it. Don't make a mockery of God. But when we expect, let us ask and claim. And praise the Lord. That is what God has been saying. More and more stridently in my ears, I hear His words. We are entitled. I'm going to read just two more verses and then I'll sit down. And these two verses are Revelation 5 and verse 10 and 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. First of all, in fact, we just need to read 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, I think. Revelation 5, 10, I'll just quote. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. This passage here gave me a little difficulty for a while, but I think it becomes much clearer to me here now. It says in verse 9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." In Revelation 5 and verse 10, it says that God has made us unto Himself kings and priests. Now, long ago, I understood the part about being priests because my father explained to me from I was very young that a priest is not just somebody who intercedes for other people, but is somebody who carries good news. It says right there in Malachi that the priest's lips shall bear good news, something like that. And he explained that the priests are the people who carried good news. But also that we intercede for other people, we pray for other people. But I never could understand the part about being kings, the royal part, because my concept of kinghood was a little distorted. because I thought a king is somebody who rules over people. And I think the Jehovah's Witnesses have that idea too, and they believe that some of us are going to rule over others. But can you be a king and not rule over people? What is it that kings have that we will have? Wisdom? Well, not every king is wise, but I suppose God's kings are the wise. But power? Was Adam the king of this planet at the beginning? God gave him authority over every living thing on the planet, didn't he? Right? And God's people, restored to the kingdom, exercised the same authority as Jesus. I mean, we have seen glimpses of it all through the Bible. But for us, they have been mostly stories, right? Sometimes God preempted the coming of Jesus and certain things happened. Look here. One day, a host of people come up to the sea. This ocean, the water is how deep, I don't know. And there are enemies behind and nowhere to go. And Moses stretches out his rod and what happens? The waters obey. They split in two and they obey the command of a man. Another day, Joshua is fighting a battle. And the sun is setting and he wants to really defeat the enemy. And he lifts his hand to the sky and he says, "Sun." He speaks to the sun. He doesn't even pray. He speaks to the sun and he says, "Sun, you stand still." And the Bible says the sun stands still over the valley of Ajalon and did not go down about the space of a whole day. He spoke to the sun and the sun obeyed. He didn't even pray and ask God. He exercised the dominion that God gave to Adam at the beginning. And I'm saying, brothers and sisters, I know I'm saying something extreme, but when I read the Bible, I am persuaded that it is the truth. This is how God, this is the kind of authority God has given to his people who will believe. You see it happening with Elisha, right? He's there and he has some people around him, and one of them borrows an axe and he's chopping a tree and the axe head falls into the water and he says, "Master, I borrowed it." Right? And Elisha could have said, okay, let's take up a collection here and buy another axe for this man, right? But he doesn't, right? He just takes up a dry twig and he throws it into the water. And what happens? The axe head floats. He exercises power that defies the laws of physics, the laws of nature. Because God gives this kind of power. This dominion was given in the beginning. And when we are in Christ, this is the kind of dominion that he restores to us, right? So, we are kings in the sense that we exercise our authority and privilege. In that sense, all God's people are kings. And all God's people are priests in Christ Jesus. And I'll tell you, when we are told that in the last days, divine glory will mingle with human effort. I'm not sure how it goes. When we are told that signs and wonders will follow the believers, right? We have been looking at it as an eschatological event. And by that I mean, we have been looking at it as God is there waiting and saying, "When the right time comes, I will give you a little power. When the right time comes, I will give you." We have been looking to God and saying, "Why doesn't the right time come? What are you waiting for?" And we wait and we shift impatiently. God gave it 2,000 years ago. And the Bible says the gifts and the calling of God are alike without repentance. He doesn't give things and take them back. He gave this blessing to the human race forever. And he says, "I am with you always to the end of the world." And he says, "The promise is for you and for your children and to those that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call." The only reason why God's people are in this condition today is not because we are waiting on God. It's because we don't believe. Maybe we haven't believed because we have been misled. Maybe because we have misunderstood. Maybe because we have been so ignorant. But the bottom line is we have not believed God. So we have not dared to ask or to claim. But I think God is opening our eyes to many things. And I hope that those of us who are here today will recognize truth in what I have tried to share. God bless you and direct your thoughts in how to respond to what he has said this evening. Let us pray. Our Father, I thank you, Father, for making your word clear to us, Lord. I thank you for the clarity with which you have presented truth and put it down there for us to read and understand. I thank you, Father, for the assurance that as we come to the end of time, Lord, you will work in a special way to remove the scales from our eyes, that we might understand, Father, how much you have done for us in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for giving us more and more understanding that we might believe. We do appreciate everything that you have been doing, and we pray for your continued blessing as we continue to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.